The Bible reading tonight is taken from the Epistle of James, the first chapter, reading the entire chapter. The Epistle of James, chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Beloved in the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ speaks out plainly on the subject of true religion in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. In that familiar place where he has met the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, and speaks to her of the worship of the Samaritans as over against the worship of the Jews. And he says of the Samaritans that they know not what they worship. In other words, they are worshiping God in ignorance. But he says of the worship of the Jews that they know what they worship, for salvation is of the Jews. There is but one saving religion in the world, and that is the religion which God has given and which has been revealed in his word. Now this, of course, goes quite contrary to the opinion of most people today who do not believe that there is such a thing as a true religion. In fact, most people seem to be quite convinced that all religion is a matter of opinion, and that there are many paths to the one true God, and that it doesn't make any difference which path we take, that ultimately we will all come to the same place. Not so, says our blessed Savior. There is one way, and God has made it known. And he says those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, they must have it first of all within themselves, given by the Spirit of God to serve him. And secondly, they must worship him in no other way than he has commanded in his word, namely, in truth. Jesus Christ teaches us in that place about true religion. And James, who is his brother in all probability according to the flesh, supplements that teaching somewhat at the end of the first chapter of his great epistle and speaks of a related subject, a corollary to the first, you might say, pure religion. And by that, his emphasis is not so much upon the doctrine or the worship of religion as it is upon the practice of religion. And with this matter of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, we'd like to bring to a close a series of messages on the Epistle to James, which we have been handling for these past few weeks together. And I trust that these lessons have been of some benefit to you all, and that you have come to see some of the practical outworking of our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as it should appear in the life of every single Christian. It is not perhaps advisable always to continue a series of messages on and on and on. Congregations do get tired of these things. We may come back sometime to this blessed epistle of James. But this first chapter has been rich in its instruction, has it not? And we come tonight to the last few verses of the first chapter of James, verses 26 and 27, where he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And as we look at these words, we notice, first of all, the word religion here. And in spite of the fact that the Bible is reputed to be a religious book, that word is very seldom used in sacred scripture. I wonder if you're aware of that. In fact, in addition to this one place, it is used only once again in the English translation of the Holy Bible, and that's in Acts, the 26th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is defending himself before King Agrippa, and he describes himself as having lived according to the straitest sect of our religion, for Agrippa was also of Jewish faith, the straitest sect of our religion, a Pharisee. There is one other place, at least, where the same word, which is translated religion in those two places out of the Greek, is used, and that is Colossians 3:18, where St. Paul warns against the worshiping of angels. And if the translators had used again the word religion there, it would not have conveyed the clear sense that is necessary. But the word is distinctly a rare one in the Holy Bible. And for this reason, there have been those preachers and teachers who have customarily inveighed against the idea of religion as though it is in itself an unbiblical notion, and that it is to be contrasted to true faith or something of that sort. But there again, we get into the old difficulty, which is so common among certain teachers and preachers, of basing our doctrines and our ideas on words alone, and that is always rather dangerous. You know, the word Trinity never occurs in the sacred scriptures at all, does it? And yet, from the first chapter of Genesis through the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it is everywhere affirmed that the God whom we worship exists from all eternity in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that these three are one. And that if in fact we do not understand and believe this wonderful doctrine, mysterious as it is, we do not have a true Christianity at all. We do not have a true salvation. For it is absolutely necessary that the blessed Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners, should be fully God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it is absolutely necessary that the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of redemption to the hearts of men, should be fully God along with the Father and the Son. The doctrine of the Trinity is both clearly taught in Scripture and absolutely necessary to its basic teachings. And simply because the word is not used, shall we therefore doubt whether it is a scriptural idea? Far from it. The word is a traditional description of a doctrine, of a principle, which otherwise could not be described so briefly and so handily. The same is true of the traditional description of God's arrangements with men before and after the fall as the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Those particular terms are not used in the sacred scriptures. But the truths about those arrangements which Almighty God had made and continues to make are absolutely clear in Scripture. And how shall we describe them except in terms like that? The same might be said of the word sacraments, which is not a scriptural word. And there are those groups and those denominations who insist on using some other word for it, ordinances perhaps. But then there are all sorts of things which are ordered or ordained or commanded in the sacred scriptures. And how can we describe those, better describe those two sacred ordinances which come from Christ and which seal to us the promises of the gospel than by that traditional word, the sacraments? And so it is with the word religion. In English, it is a broad and all-inclusive word, a beautiful word when rightly used. It includes all the doctrine of God and all the worship of God and all the service of God in one single thought and idea. It puts our whole life and our whole thinking in terms of God's direction. It runs parallel to the Dutch word godsdienst, the service of God, which, as I understand it, also includes such a broad category of meaning. And there just is no such other word in our language that conveys quite the same thing. In fact, the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, had no such broad word. And that's why it doesn't occur so often in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, it is described perhaps in terms of the fear of the Lord and walking in His ways. Those are the usual synonyms of religion under the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it might be described as worship, or it might be described as service, or it might be described as keeping His commandments, or any of these other things. And we have this one beautiful word for it, which is used rarely in the Scriptures, but is common upon our lips and conveys something of the whole duty that man owes to God. And here James is going to speak to us about pure religion and undefiled. He speaks first of all of a man that seems to be religious. And we have to understand that as building further upon the things which he has said before. He has called our attention to the great power and authority of the word of our God, and how it is God's means to beget in us a new and eternal life. And he has warned us that it is not enough for us to be mere hearers of the word, but we need also to be doers of the word, or we deceive our own selves, do we not? And he has given us that beautiful and memorable parable of the unfaithful, careless, forgetful hearer. He says he is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and promptly forgets what he looked like. Now, as I said to you last time, that's not a very common occurrence, needless to say. I'm sure that neither you nor I would be quite so foolish as a rule, having looked in the mirror promptly to forget what we look like. And yet how many thousands and thousands of people look into the blessed law of liberty. And what a wonderful term for the Bible that is. The law of liberty. The word that brings freedom from sin and death to those who receive it and who believe it. How many thousands are there who look into the law of liberty over and over and over again? Who may read it, who may hear it preached personally from the pulpit or over the radio, who receive instruction in the Word of God Sunday after Sunday, and yet turn away from all that they have learned as if they have heard and learned nothing. The Word of God tells them how great their sin is and the dreadful consequences of sin, and they do nothing in order to seek redemption from the God who condemns them. The Word of God points their way to Jesus Christ and to his death upon the cross, and they do nothing to receive that great blood-bought salvation. How many thousands are just as foolish spiritually as that man in this world who looks into the mirror and promptly has forgotten what he has seen? We look into the Word of God and promptly forget its lessons, James says, and it's a graphic description of the sad path that so many of our brothers and sisters take, and I trust that none of you may be among them. But now he is not speaking so much of the forgetful hearer as one who seems at least to have taken heed of what he has heard and read in the Word of God. One who seems at least to have profited somewhat from the Word, and who has made at least some kind of profession of faith. Now, he's not talking about the real root of the matter here. He's talking about the outward appearance of the matter here. And we have to distinguish those things from time to time in the sacred scriptures. It is a man that at least seemeth to be religious, this person. He has come to a place of deep interest in spiritual things, apparently. He has perhaps made a profession of his faith in a church or another. He has perhaps come to the Lord's table and seems to fulfill all the normal requirements of the average church member. He is not, in James thinking, a hypocrite. An hypocrite, you know, is a play actor. The word comes from the Greek word for an actor on the stage. And in the old Greek and Roman plays, actors wore masks. And in those masks, there was hidden a small megaphone where the mouth would ordinarily be. And the characters spoke from behind the mask and made believe they were gods or heroes or villains, as the case might be. And they were called in the Greek language hypocrites. And you see where the meaning comes now. A man who is a hypocrite deliberately and consciously pretends to be something that he isn't. We're not talking about this kind of a person. There are such persons, needless to say, sad to say, from time to time within the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There always have been. And the scripture gives us numerous warnings against hypocrisy. And they need to be heeded by every man and woman among us. But James is not talking here about the hypocrite. He's not talking about the weak brother or sister either. The person who is perhaps just beginning upon the pathway of life and who is overburdened with various scruples and mistaken ideas. The scripture always tells us how gentle we ought to be with those that are weak. And I think it has very good advice in that respect, doesn't it? We ought not to trample upon their feelings. We ought not to trample upon their ideas as if they were all nonsense. We ought gently and with love and with thoughtfulness deal with these people. And only if they stand in the way of all truth and righteousness, ultimately put them aside. He's not speaking here of the weak brother or sister. He's not speaking here even of the recalcitrant. We sometimes have that sad situation in our churches where there are those who are religious enough,
who come to God's house and who seem to believe the things that are taught there, but are absolutely blind on one particular thing. Usually it is something that touches very closely their own personal lives. It may be such a thing as marriage and the teaching of God's word upon that subject. Or it may be such a thing as business ethics and the teaching of God's word upon that subject. And they can see all the rest, but they can't see that one single thing. And it's very difficult to deal with those recalcitrant persons whom we occasionally find in the fellowship of the church. But he's talking here about one who makes a profession of faith and who has simply no discipline at all concerning that profession of faith and the clear consequences of that profession of faith. He acts, she acts, as the case might be, like a spoiled child. And I suppose you've met some of those. It's not always very pleasant, is it? They're the kind of child that when their parents tell them to sit down, stamp their little feet and shake their little head and say, no. And very often their parents laugh and say, isn't he cute? Or they're the kind of little child that is brought into your presence and said, this is Johnny, and he promptly kicks you in the shins or makes a face at you or some other thing like that. And their parents smile and say, isn't he sweet? In my opinion, they're anything but cute or sweet, are they? They're just spoiled, unbridled, undisciplined children. And we realize that it is high time that they should be taken in hand and should be shown the right way. But you see, some church members are like that. He says, they seem to be religious, but they are unable to bridle even their own tongue. James has a particular fondness for speaking about the tongue, doesn't he? He has a whole passage on it later on in his epistle. It's a famous one. He says that the tongue is a little member, but oh, what a great deal of evil it can do in the world. It is like a little spark that kindles a great forest fire, he says. And how often that's true. It doesn't take much to start off all sorts of difficulties and all sorts of trouble. And how much of the world's misery is caused by unbridled speaking. And alas, how much of the trouble that we sometimes see in the church of God comes from the same source, doesn't it? We have these brothers and sisters who profess to be Christians, but who often always seem to have something evil to say. There's something wrong with the minister in the pulpit. There's something wrong with the elders in the consistory. There's something wrong with the officers of the ladies' guild. There's something wrong with the Sunday school teachers. Anybody who has something good happen to them, they never speak about that. But let anybody have something bad or unfortunate happen in their life or in their family, they're soon telling that over and over again. You've met such people. I hope none of you. I hope none of you are like that. Because, you see, James says, the apparent Christian who can't even control his own tongue, his own language, by which he is supposed to praise and glorify God, but uses it instead to tear down God's work and to destroy the lives of others, such a person deceives his own heart. He doesn't know what manner of spirit he is. But he hastens on to the other side of the question. James is such a good teacher. He is led by the Spirit of God to see the truth and to bring forth the truth. He hastens on from the negative to the positive and says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep themselves unspotted from the world. This is before God and the Father. And he isn't speaking here of two separate things. the actual translation should be the God and Father. But because that phrase is incomplete in the English language, we have to think of something else. He refers here to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the beautiful phrases of the New Testament. One of the beautiful descriptions of that God who made heaven and earth and all things that are in heaven and earth, and who has revealed himself in his word. He is not only the mighty God of creation, who holds the beginning and the ends of all things in his hands, but he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful phrase. But pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It's not the only such phrase in the scripture or such description of a pure Christian life. We might turn to Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter and the 13th verse. Let us hear then the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, it says, for this is the whole duty of man. Or we might turn to Hosea 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice and obedience rather than the fat of rams. Or we might turn to Micah 6, 8, where it says, he hath told thee, O man, what is good, for what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. There have been some foolish teachers in the church in time past who have said, well, these verses prove to you that you don't need all the theology that you people are always talking about, and that you don't need to go to church every Sunday. All that you need to do is to live a humble and righteous life. But you know, that's only a part of the story, isn't it? The kind of life that is there being recommended is rooted in the faith of Christ crucified, is nourished in the worship and service of Almighty God. But what the Bible is telling us in these places, having amply established the necessity to believe on God as he has revealed himself in his word, having amply established the necessity to worship God as he has commanded us in his word, the word of God is telling us in these places that our theology and our worship are totally incomplete without this pure religion of which he speaks, this holiness of life and conduct. And he divides it into just two parts, doesn't he? In the one, he gives an example of works of love. In the other, he recommends separation from the world. When he speaks of visiting the fatherless and the children in their afflictions, of course, he doesn't mean that we should simply go and see orphans and widows from time to time and say to them, you poor dear children, or you poor desolate widow, as the case might be, and simply commiserate them with our words. That's almost as bad as the famous Queen of France, who when she was told that the people were starving and had no bread, said, oh, well, let them eat cake, you know. Our visitation is to be personal attention to people's needs. That's the purpose of our pastoral and family visitation in the churches. We don't always accomplish this end, needless to say, for we are human beings and weak in many respects. But ultimately, the reason why in all of our churches, pastors and elders go from house to house and from person to person is to deal individually, even as we deal as a whole with the people, and to bring close to them the blessed word of God that is needed in their own situation. Whether it be warning or admonition, whether it be comfort or strength, whether it be guidance or light or whatever it might be, God's word is the very bread of life unto us. And we need it not only distributed wholesale among us, but applied to our lives from place to place and from time to time and from person to person. That's visiting. And here he speaks of visiting the fatherless and afflict and the widows in their affliction. These were the neediest people in that ancient society. That may not be true today. And there may be other social situations today. But what he is commending here clearly are practical works of love. And my dear friends, that's the cure of an idle and wicked tongue, isn't it? If we devote ourselves to practical works of love, we will have no time for all this evil speaking, which the apostle condemns. If we devote ourselves to practical works of love, we will see how necessary is that faith in Christ crucified, without which we could not possibly begin to do such things. If we devote ourselves to practical works of love, we will see how necessary is our worship Sunday by Sunday, morning and evening. We need to be fed by God's word and inspired and moved by his Spirit if we are to live those kind of lives which are glorifying to God and which honor his word of truth. Works of love is the first element of pure religion, and the other is separation from the evil world, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And you know, of course, do you not, that that separation is not a spatial separation, but a moral and spiritual separation, isn't it? A separation in mind and heart, first of all. And we need to be aware of this in all of our relationships. We must not become so enslaved, even by our ordinary business, that we have no time to serve our God and to grow in grace and in love. And many people make that mistake during the active years of their lives. We must not become so enthralled by the pleasures of this world that we lose a taste for knowing and serving our God. And this is an especial danger in this day and generation, when entertainment and pleasure have grown by leaps and bounds. And in time past, the church used to warn us against certain practices which were considered to be in themselves harmful, and which brought men down from the high spiritual plane on which they ought to be living. And every one of those practices has not improved with the times, but has become worse and worse and worse, hasn't it? And you just think of the kind of world in which we are living. We must not become enthralled, enslaved by the pleasures of this world. We must not become entangled with worldly-minded people, worldly-oriented people. We cannot cut ourselves off from those who are not our fellow believers. In fact, we should not cut ourselves off from those who are not believers. We ought to have certain contacts with them. How else can we influence them for righteousness and for God? But we cannot become entangled with them so that they lead us rather than we leading them. We must spend much time in secret, as the old hymn says, with God in heaven. This morning in our catechism class, we were talking about that beautiful 31st question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, why are you called a Christian? And which answers, because by faith I am a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing. And I pointed out to the young people who were present there all the other similes of union with Christ that we find in the scriptures. He is as the head to the body. He is as the temple to the living stones. He is as the vine to the branches, isn't he? But all that union with him needs to be cultivated. We need to speak to him in prayer constantly. And we need to listen to him speaking to us through his word of truth. And then holiness and righteousness and pure religion grow in our lives. My dear friend, whoever you are, has the grace of God which bringeth salvation reached your heart? How thankful you can be for that. How you can praise God that He has stooped down to you, a lost and condemned creature, and has led you by His grace to a knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's all of His giving and none of your doing. I hope you know that. Have you come to the point in your life where the issues have become clear enough to you that you have dared to come and make profession of your faith? Good. You ought to do that. And you ought not to hold back, because with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, the scripture says so. And no man, woman, or young person is safe in Jesus' arms until he makes that great profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it by a long, long way. Because the kingdom of God, my friends, 1 Corinthians 4:20, is not in word, but in power. And if we say that we are Christians, and if we claim to be on His side, and do not do the things that He has commanded, we have missed out on pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. We deceive our hearts. And do you read the judgment that is pronounced there? This man's religion is vain. It has no results in this world, and no rewards in that which is to come. Where do you stand with true religion, pure religion, before your God? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou dost instruct us out of Thy word, and we pray that we may be constantly disturbed in our complacency and in our self-righteousness, and brought again to our knees, pleading for Thy grace and goodness unto us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.